Yeah, we're gonna start early.
Good.
Well, good morning. We're gonna go ahead and get started. We're talking about Union with Christ and primarily the Sinclair Ferguson book. I think everyone's been here before. Excellent book. When I first acquired it, started reading it, I was immediately taken with it, and especially the first couple of chapters. And so today we'll be covering chapters 6, 7, 8. And I feel like this is sort of the high point of the book and very exciting to me. I don't know why exactly I was so taken with the book. It seems maybe because Ferguson just digs a little bit deeper in the text and the biblical text than what I have been exposed to before, in a way. And just a richer appreciation for the particular passages that he's used here, and then his comments about those passages, sort of leading to a different way of understanding, not a different way of understanding, but a little deeper way of understanding what some of them mean. So I've never thought about Paul as much as I've thought about him since I started reading the book. And found that to be very helpful. Seems to be in my later years here, my experience when I'm reading the Bible is to try to get a better perspective of the times, the place, the conditions under which it was being written in a more real life kind of understanding of it, attempting more to do that, not just, just some random guy out here that God chose, I got that and all that, but never really thought a lot about them. And so it's been helpful to look at what was motivating Paul to evangelize the way that he did. I'm going to kind of summarize here. The first chapter we looked at was called In Christ and kind of sets the tone here for this whole enterprise. We've all heard this term, In Christ, but maybe we haven't thought so much about how often it's used. And so that was kind of the focus there, the scripture we started with. Ferguson's method is to look at this idea of union with Christ, but from a very scriptural standpoint. And so he selected these passages to bring out these various aspects. But before we go on, I'll pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for bringing us here. We thank you for the rich content of your word that ministers to us every time we pick it up, and especially as we look at what it means to be in union with Christ. And help us today to gain a better appreciation for that, what you've actually given us to experience in this Christian life. And pray that our coverage of it today will be in those areas that you deem important to us, for us to know, and that your blessings will abound upon our discussion today. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. So in chapter 1, we looked at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where he talks about being in Christ. Something bigger than ourselves was the idea. In Christ, in the good times and the bad times, in the battle. And it closed with this idea. It's not so much we're trying to get Christ into us, as we think about it oftentimes, but get us out of ourselves. Just set ourselves aside and look at what's been given to us. Then in chapter 2, he talked about getting into Christ, and we looked at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Rejoice in the Lord, press on. He says, imitate me, do what I'm doing. And this is where we got into Paul's pedigree and his performance and the things that shaped his life and how he came to view his relationship with Jesus Christ. And it ended with a practical theology and him saying Philippians 3:13-14, this one thing I do, I press forward. That's the practicality of everything that he's been saying, to keep pressing forward here. He talks about the state of the union in chapter 3, and that was 1 Corinthians 5:17, where he talks about being a new creation in Christ. That is a multidimensional reality. It is a reality, first of all, but it has many aspects to it, and we looked at different ones. That's where we talked about the Ordo Salutis, the golden chain, and all that. And what Ferguson kind of talked about was sort of a missing link in that, that it's not that these things accrue to us because we believed in Christ, but what's actually on offer is Jesus Christ himself. And I know that oftentimes, you know, Lord bless me, we pray for that, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but that's oftentimes how we approach Christ, is these blessings that accrue to me, rather than he himself. And that's what the urging is in this whole study, is Christ is who is on offer, not the benefits of Christ. And so as we begin to concentrate on that, perhaps that's where we go a little bit deeper than what we used to go in with these kinds of things. He talks about in chapter 4, deep foundations, and we came to Romans 5:12-21. Sin came into the world by one man, and then life came by another man. And so he spent a lot of time talking about these two natures that we find in existence, and you're either one or the other. And of course, we're all in the one man, Adam, side of things until we come to Christ, or Christ reveals himself to us. I liked what Mike Kelly said the other day. Somebody asked him when he became a Christian, and he said, well, maybe you're talking about when I became aware that I was a Christian, because I became a Christian foundation of the world when God elected me. And so it took me a long time to come to that understanding. But that's what's happened. We're no longer of Adam, we are of Christ. And so that sets up a pretty good foundation then to move on from there. This particular Romans 5 is in the middle of a long argument that Paul is making in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And he concludes with these two acts, the natural man, the man Adam, his act resulted in the fall. And of course, Christ's act resulted in redemption. I want to look at a couple of pages here. I'll try not to read too much today, but there is a longer passage that I will read from the book, because I can't do better than that. Thus what was lost in Adam has been regained in Christ. Everything that Adam did to turn away from God, Jesus reversed. There are still more to Christ's work, and the New Testament writers reflect on it elsewhere. Whereas Adam succumbed to the temptation that Satan had initiated through Eve, Christ conquered. Whereas Adam succumbed, although he was in a garden surrounded by an animal kingdom over which he ruled, Christ triumphed over Satan, although he was in a bleak wilderness surrounded by wild beasts. Whereas Adam succumbed to the voice that said, take, eat, our Lord Jesus was obedient to his Father when he offered him the cup of desolation in Gethsemane and said to him, take, drink. It's a very stark contrast to the situation that Adam was in and the one that Christ faced. Everything was opposite. Thus, the two deeds of the two men move in two opposite directions. Two different roads, if you would. And then in chapter 5, we looked at reconciled in Christ, and we based that on 2 Corinthians 5:9-21, when Paul says he aims to please Christ, to persuade others, to, and then he urges us to be reconciled. And so not only, well, we move then from alienation to reconciliation, and talked about this exchange. We talk about the great exchange, and we're familiar with that. But he says, we regarded Christ according to the flesh, that we couldn't understand it because we thought about it in our fleshly terms. And so it's not that our intent maybe was deficient, although it was. We didn't really want to know Christ. But that wouldn't have been enough. But we were limited by our flesh. And so God had to give us a new heart so that we could begin to understand the things of the Spirit. So our view of Christ changed, but also our view of our fellow human beings, our fellow believers changed as well, or the world around us. In our old view of things, the future was small and distant. Couldn't see it. Today was everything. Driving to church this morning, man, what a beautiful morning. I mean, this was everything right here. But when our view is changed, we see the new view of this glorious future that's in front of us. So that brings us to chapter 6 this morning. And doing pretty good. So today is a union of prepositions. And so who are our grammarians in the room? Raise your hand. Oh, good. we'll do a little grammar today. Not my strong subject, but this is the kind of granular look at the scripture that I've come to appreciate so much. So our lead-off scripture today, our main scripture in this chapter, is Galatians 2:20. Anybody got that off the top of their heads? No. I'm going to read it from the NET Bible, and we'll repeat it often this morning. But to start with, I'm going to read it from the NET, New English Translation. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So, the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in the ESV, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. And Ferguson talks about whenever he was young and coming to that scripture, what do all those words mean? What? No longer I who live. What in the world could that be? I live in the flesh. I live by faith. How does all that make sense? And a lot of people look at this scripture and become accused of being antinomian, which demeans the role of the law. And Paul was well aware of the implications or how this could be misunderstood. And he could, I mean, remember Paul, he knew the Bible, he knew the scripture, he's well trained in all that, but he did not make a theological argument in response to this, but he pointed rather to Christ's completed work. And that clearly is where the best source to go to. So he says that his righteousness was counted to us, and that sanctification begins to take shape in us, and that the righteous requirements of the law is fulfilled in us as the indwelling Christ transforms us through the Spirit's work. And there's lots we could go into there, but we know that Christ paid the price and his righteousness is imputed to us. But it says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. This is where it all comes together. So that's pretty amazing. And it could only do that in union with Christ. So then we come to these prepositions. The scripture we'll be coming to next is going to be Romans 6, 1 through, well, chapter 6, and then 1 through 10, and we'll get to that in a minute, but that's a long argument that gets played out. But here in Galatians 2:20 is the abbreviated version of what Paul's going to be talking about later. And there's four prepositional statements that are contained in that scripture. One is, we're crucified with Christ, with being the preposition. Christ lives in me. That's where it happens. I live by faith in the Son of God, and he gave himself for me. And those are our prepositions that we're looking at. And that's kind of an outline of the whole doctrine here of union with Christ. It's the framework, Ferguson says, for a Christ-saturated life. Well, there's a logical framework in all of this. And the step one is the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Step two is that as a result, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not I'm going to live by faith, but this is how I live. This is life. This is what has to happen in order to be sustained. And step three, there's a necessary implication of this union that I have been crucified with Christ, but I live, just as Christ lives. And step four, at the same time, it's also true that Christ lives in me. So first of all, this is a union. We begin this step with a union founded in love, not an abstract theological concept, but a living relationship. And why are we united to Christ? Why all of this?
God's plan.
His plan?
So that we can be in God's presence.
Be in his presence.
It's God-given.
God-given.
Being chosen. Glorified.
Give glory.
All true. Why?
He loves us.
He loves us. It's all started with that. Before the foundation of the world. That's just almost too much to be able to contain, actually. So, do you recall in John, whenever he talks about Christ, himself, how does he refer to himself?
Son of man.
How does John refer to himself?
Disciple Jesus.
As a disciple Jesus loved, does that always sound kind of arrogant to you? It always did to me. How do you hear that?
So overwhelmed that Jesus loved him, that it became his identity.
Right, and I never read it that way until that was pointed out to me. Every time he was referring to himself, he couldn't get over the fact that me, the person he loved me. And so reading it in that way, I had to give John a pass after that. But that's the way I want to think of it in my own thinking. Not an indication of special love, but an indication of a real love, enough that resulted in death. And this was John's identity. This was Paul's identity. This is your identity. And this is my identity. So we look at the logic of this. Step one, who loves us? The Son of God. The me in Galatians 2:20, when Paul writes that, the Son of God loved me, this is the me that had blood on his hands. That's the one that Paul's saying Jesus loved me. Paul's self-deprecating statements that he makes, the least of all, chiefest of sinners, all those kind of statements that he makes, these were not an expression of modesty on his part, but rather this was a factual experience that he's relating to us. This is who he was. This is the person writing to you about this love that I've come to experience. And because of circumstances. Well, how do we know that we're one? We are the one whom Christ loved. How could Paul know that? Because of the circumstances? Clearly not, because that would have resulted in utter despair on his part. But because Jesus Christ gave himself for me, and that was Paul's glory. So the conclusion then is that it then is the love of Christ is the foundation for the union and communion with him. And what did this have, what did you or I have to do with any of that? Nothing. So this was a union realized in faith. Step two, we have a reformed understanding of what faith is. Knowledge, we have a knowledge of him that's required. You have to know something before you can intelligently believe in someone that you don't know. You have to know about them. But of course, the evil one knows about God. But Romans 10, 14, 15, somebody. Joanne, Romans 10, 14, 15.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?
Right, and that's a good evangelistic verse and all true and everything, but think about the here that's being talked about. The here part means I didn't just receive the words that just came out of your mouth, but they registered in my intellect, in my conscience, and I've thought that through. And in that sense, I heard the gospel. And that's what the kind of hearing that we're talking about. So the kind of knowledge of him. We have to assent to the truth about him, because you can't respond positively to something or someone that your mind rejects. And you have to trust in him, because without this you cannot be united to him. What Paul is not saying is that it is the faith, this magic dust substance of some kind, that did the trick. It was faith in this object of Christ, faith in God. And so it's the object that accomplishes the work through faith. And I only emphasize that because in our culture, faith is often the Disneyland version of faith, which is a false substitute. Strictly speaking, it's Christ that saves through faith, and we believe into Christ. People will say, if someone were to ask you, tell me about your relationship with Christ, what are they asking you?
Do you know him?
Yeah. How's your walk with Christ? Aren't they asking something about you?
How do you feel?
About how you're experiencing Christian life? About, did you have your prayer time this week? Did you have your quiet time? Did you do this? Did you do that? Did you check these boxes? That kind of becomes what the question is asking. But, and oftentimes we'll say, oh, I'm struggling. It's a frequent answer that we would give. And then this person, our friend who asked that, would give us some kind of counsel. All well motivated, all good, all helpful perhaps, but it's missing an actual element, and that is the actual relationship. And so our verse here today answers the question in a substantive way. And that is, I'm going to have to go back because my memory's bad. I have been crucified. What's your relationship with Christ? Oh, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the answer. That's how my relationship with Christ is.
Could it be interesting to ask, how How would you describe Christ's relationship with you?
Yeah, instead of, how's your relationship? Perhaps so. It always kind of, the question kind of puts it back on us, and I think what Paul's trying to do here is like, it's back on Christ. This is his work he's doing. Mm-hmm. Our sense of communion with Christ may vary, but the reality of our union, our relationship with him, never does. Basic gospel grammar, we have to understand these things and how they function. So we're talking about tense, past or present, voice, active or passive, and mood, is it indicative or imperative? So going back to these scriptures now, the voice, the tense, I have been crucified with Christ Jesus, refers to an action that took place in the past. Paul kind of says the same thing, though. Those who belong to Christ and Jesus have crucified the Christ, have crucified the flesh. He says that in another place. And that's an active voice, in that we would put sinful propensities to death. We do it. But in this verse, 2:20, what's being communicated here is something has been done to us. The other has a place. We'll talk about that other time. But in this sense, in this case, this verb is something that was done to us. The mood is a statement of fact. It's an indicative. This is actually what happened. He became something else. He has a new identity. He, Paul. And then in, I was going to say this, but I'll try it. I don't want to run out of time, but Ferguson talks about in some churches when they do the Apostles' Creed, when they recite that, they say, Christian, what do you believe? And then I believe in Jesus Christ, but so-and-so. But Ferguson is saying, what do you suppose one Sunday the minister said, Christian, what do you believe about yourself? Galatians 2:20 would be a very good answer for that. And so we would recite at that point, I've been crucified with Christ. This is also a union of mutual understanding. So it's no longer me who's living, but Christ in me. And so then we are, and I put parentheses, existentially in Christ. I won't get this right. When we say we are in Christ, we mean the person who's really us is found in Christ. It's as if kind of a fourth dimension maybe where reality really takes place. You know, we live this life in these three dimensions and all this kind of stuff, but we emerge as who we are in Christ. And so that's what I mean by existential. Outside of Christ, we don't exist. Inside Christ, we do exist. That's where we become who God made us to be. And so that's kind of this preposition thing, paying attention to the way the word describes it as something that's been done to us, and this ongoing being. And I don't know Greek, but a few times I recall when someone's explained Greek to me that oftentimes the verbs describe an ongoing thing that's taking place. It's not once and done, but it's continuing on. And so we are in Christ. It has that meaning behind it, this ongoing way of things existing. So that's chapter 6. got real excited when I was preparing all this, thinking, this is going to be great. It is great. But I wish I could convey the passion that the way it was hitting me as I read through. Well, then the next chapter, chapter 7, talks about a union in death and resurrection. And our text here is Romans 6, 1 through 14. I'm going to read the whole thing because whenever I'm frustrated and fretting over my inability to convey things, I tell myself nothing is going to do better than the Word of God. So I'll read. And this, again, this is from the New English, just so you hear it a little different. What shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. We know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who's died to sin has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he's never going to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you too, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not present your members to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness, but present your bodies to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. For sin will have no mastery over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. So we're conscious, as we've been going along here, about this prevalent use of this in union with Christ, in Christ. And we've talked about the dimensions of this union, rooted in the mind and plan of God, grounded in Christ's union with us in incarnation, becomes a reality when we believe into the Lord Jesus, and the old man dies, the new man's born. We're part of a new creation, we're reconciled to God, and then in Galatians 2:20, we find this full expression of that. And so now we get to this Romans 6, 1 through 14, and Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, somebody asked him about, I think this is the one Mike Kelly talks about, you know, when are you going to preach on Romans, when I understand it? Took him 10 years. And, but that he says, that a lot, and the Bible says, a lot of things Paul says are hard to understand, but it's worth the effort. And so we looked at this passage starts off with baptism and introduces baptism, not the discussion about modes of baptism. We'll get sidetracked on that, and that's not the significant part of this. What Paul's actually saying is, do you or do you not understand what happened when you were baptized? What it actually means to be a Christian? And then he discusses reality. And is it making a difference in your lifestyle? Does it make a difference in what you can, how you conduct yourself and how you think about your relationship with Christ? And the chapter begins with this question that arose back in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. What shall we say then? Should we keep going on sinning so that grace may abound? And Paul makes this reaction that's pretty forceful. Adam, well, chapter 5, Adam brought sin into the world, led to condemnation and death. All have sinned and died. Jesus, second man, last Adam, brought righteousness. Well, when the law came, sin increased. When sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the confusion led to people saying, well, let's just keep sinning then. And Martin Luther and John Calvin were accused of that. And Paul's response, again, don't you understand what the meaning of what was visibly proclaimed to you in baptism? And so let's look back. And Jesus went to the Jordan to be baptized. And I hadn't thought of this. This is another one of those little next layer thoughts. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River was a sign and seal of his future baptism in blood for us on the cross. We know this because in Luke 12:50, he says, I have a baptism to be, grammar, to be, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And so Jesus was baptized into our sins. Think about this. All those people that John had been baptizing in the Jordan, in the water, picture, as it were, sins being washed away. Jesus was baptized into that water, into those, the midst of those sins. And I thought, well, this is a really rich way to try to visualize what was happening there in the crucifixion. He acted out the parable of the great exchange, and believers being baptized to hinder his righteousness. These are two sides, you know. He's baptized into our sins, we're baptized into his righteousness. So just a beautiful picture there. John Calvin, to quote, let believers therefore hence learn to embrace Christ, not only for justification, but sanctification, as he is given for both purposes, that they may not tear their Redeemer by mutilated faith of their own invention. Conclusion, if you've been baptized into Christ and united to him in his righteousness, it is illogical and inconsistent to think that you can go on living as though you were still dominated by sin. Illogical and inconsistent to keep doing that. And so Paul has this vigorous reaction, God forbid. We would say today, are you kidding me? how could you even get there? His theology then was shaping his belief. His emotions, I mean, this was an emotional response that Paul made to this, based on his theological understanding, not feelings. And Paul undergirds his emotions with explanations, which leads to exhortations. Side note, what about emotions? Christians should not live their lives based on emotions, but rather Romans 12 calls on us to renew our minds. And that's been very important understanding for me the past many years now, to think about that, because my experience had been more emotional based, and I don't rue that or anything. And I've heard many who grew up in a more reformed environment kind of lament the fact that they don't feel emotional sometimes. So emotion's definitely a part of it, but they need to be rightly motivated. So I would not condemn someone for having emotions, because I'm sure you'll agree, if this really gets down into your understanding of and your psyche about what's true about you, there's an emotional response that can come from that. So we have been holistically transformed, and that includes our emotions and our affections, the things that we like, the things that we want to do. The gospel produces right thinking and right affections and becomes instinctual in us. And I think a few of us maybe have yet to learn that, but most of us are a little older. And I think maybe you can begin to see, kind of looking back, like we talked about how Paul, you could look back at Paul and see how God was laying it all out, giving him the experiences that would make it very real to him when the time came that he came face to face. If you live long enough, you could begin to look back and see, oh, that makes a little more sense now than it did then. Praise God. Do you not know is used over a dozen times, and also the phrase we know. There's a deeper meaning of baptism more than, well, yeah, I was baptized, that happened. Baptism is a naming ceremony, a family transference from death into life, raised to walk. It's a visible word, this transference from Adam, the old man, to Christ, the new man. And he talks about we who died to sin in chapter 6, verse 2. This we who died to sin. How can we? What he's really saying is this we is identifying a category of people. So what he's saying there is, how can we who belong to the category of people who have this distinctive quality that we died to sin in Christ, how can people like us go on living in sin as though we had not died to it? So it would be illogical and self-contradictory. And then the result of that, in what it entails then, is that we live like that, live like it's true. We don't have to, I like this in view of our current culture, we don't have to go find ourselves, find our identity. Why? Because it's been given to us. It's been handed to us. I like that. So, talking about everything that we've put into this so far, is this how you think about yourself? Day to day, good times, bad times, you see yourself like we've been talking about? I've been crucified in Christ. Romans 6:5 says, uses the word for. Again, back to grammar. So I gave you the facts, he's saying. Let me explain what all that means. And so the catechism is, question one, why do we no longer go on living in sin? Answer, because we have been united to Christ in a death like his. Question two, what's involved in that death? The answer, in that death, we died to sin. Question three, can you explain this more fully? Answer, yes. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Romans 6:5 through 7. The old self, even the language, brought to nothing, set free from sin. And the old self, he's talking about this old man, going back to that argument that he made in chapter 5 about these two natures. So in light of Romans 5, then that person, the man identified by his belonging to that family, is no longer that person. That person was crucified. So we need to avoid two mistakes here, though. We're not two men or women internally. It's not like you got a new man inside you, a new woman inside you. There was an old and now there's a new, so there's not two coexistent people. We are the new man, the new person. And then we need to avoid doubting that we are new because we still sin. And I think this is where this comes down to the hard part of our living our lives. So yeah, but what about this? It keeps bothering me. The encouraging thing is though, we're bothered by that. We don't want to sin. Our affections have been changed. So there's that new man wanting something new and different, but we're occupying this body that was habituated to sin, that knows nothing but sin. And it's almost like it's in our genes, you might say. It is in our genes, I guess. We have to learn to believe what is true about it, about us, not the feeling part, but because God tells us it is so. And Paul's teaching is not that the old man in us has died, as though we were somehow immune to sin. No, not immune to sin. No, the old man is not something in us indwelling sin, for example. The old man is who we were in Adam, but are no longer. The old man is in totality, has died in Christ. And so the old man that we're talking about here is not to be identified with this inner disposition to sin. Our new identity should determine how we live. And because Adam is gone and new Christ is here, then our inner dispositions will follow and grow. And that's what I was kind of alluding to a while ago. I think I can begin to see maybe these inner dispositions starting to grow stronger. And I thank the Lord for that. He says, the body of sin has been brought to nothing, that we were co-crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Not this mass within us, but the actual body. The body of death means the physical body. We're twisted, body and soul, but now free. And so the sin no longer dominates. And it's kind of like you have to hold these two things at once. Well, okay, got it. Know who I am. Been crucified with Christ. Dead sin. Sin doesn't master. But it feels like it. Well, okay, got that. It might feel like it, but what's true? What did God tell you? What does the Bible say? It says it's not dominating you. It's not going to win. It can't. We're not helpless addicts. Battle's still the fight, sure, because we've been delivered. And so how is it that we're no longer enslaved to sin? Because the one who died has been set free from sin. So I've been reading in Joshua the last few days. And, you know, we read all the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and we think, these people. Like one pastor said, you are those people. Over and over and over, God's told them what he's promised them, what is true about them, and over and over and over, they just don't do it. And when they finally get to the Jordan River and it's time to go in, it looks like, okay, maybe they're finally starting to get this, and I guess for a while maybe they do. They do cross over, but God never tells them. He tells them to go and occupy the land and to be fruitful and to multiply and husband and all that. But he doesn't say it's going to be easy. There are battles and battles and battles and battles to be fought. And I sort of liken that to us, God dragging us across the Jordan River against our will and having promised us these things. And we just keep fighting these battles, but we're doing it on our own terms. And we can see the result of that when we read about it in the Old Testament. It just won't work that way. But I guess another truism I've come to believe is true. I believe this to be true. I'm coming to believe this to be true. That all this difficulty that we have with sin in our lives and all that, that this is life. This is it. Yes, it'll be better. But we got to go through this part of it to get there. And just as we could see in the Old Testament how faithful God was in all of that, He is faithful. He will bring us through. It is hard. But we rejoice in what we know to be true, as difficult as it feels. So, really set free? Our old self, man, was crucified. Our body's no longer under sin's reign. We're no longer enslaved to sin. And anyone who has died has been set free from sin. It can't mean that we don't struggle. There is no higher Christian life that we work hard enough, we'll get to that level of, oh, I finally arrived. It doesn't happen. Because we've been justified and therefore set free from the guilt of sin, we no longer live under its dominion. And so justification motivates sanctification. So it'd be like, it's a poor analogy, but I thought about a person who's lived a life without godly influence, could be with godly influence actually, winds up in prison, and with respect to the law, the penalty, they serve their prison term and they're released. They are set free from sin, if you want to say sin was the crime that they committed. They've been set free from that. But so oftentimes they just go right back to it. Well, if we've really been set free from that, let's go live like that. I mean, when you watch it on a TV show, you go, they had every chance to make a difference there. So I don't want to pursue that too far, but in the sense that that guilt part has been paid for, they've been set free from that. In the same sense, we've been set free from this, from this, from sin. It still happens, but we're not guilty anymore. So exhortations flow out of all of this. Then we live in bodies once dominated by sin. We're not yet made perfect. Satan still whispers, really? But look at your in Christ certificate. That's what we're trying to get across in this book. I'm in Christ, though. Satan can't touch me. Indicative statement. You are in Christ, not can be, will be, get into, but are. When Aaron pronounced, "The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." What does the Bible say he was doing when he said that?
Blessing.
God says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel." When he said those words, he was putting his name on them. They had as difficult a time understanding that as I guess we do. But that's what's happening in that. And I love that verse, Numbers chapter 6, verse 27. "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel." And that's what we do in baptism, in the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, putting his name on us. And our bodies then become fruitful soil for the Spirit to produce his own gracious fruit within us. Paul's still answering the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Never. In light of what I've just said, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have already died, but I don't feel dead. Kind of like recovering from addiction here. convinced that what life, well, I said that, I'm convinced that that's what life experience is intended to convey to us. To consider, he says to consider, to number, to take into account, consider yourselves dead. Take that into account whenever you're beating yourself up. Since you've died in Christ, have been set free. I know this is sounding very repetitive, but do not let sin reign in your body to make you obey its passions, Romans 6:12. Do not present your body's members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Do present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your bodily members to God as instruments for righteousness. And do all this, knowing that sin will not reign over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin is no longer your slave master, your general, or your employer, or your king. And that's where we conclude with chapter 9 today. And Colin will close this out next week with activating the union, discussing a picture of the union, and then talk about a union in Christ pattern. Any comments or points to be made? Or
I was thinking when you were talking about the reign of sin and all that, I think it was Spurgeon that said, sin remains, but no longer reigns, which is true.
That's right, no longer dominant.
Yeah, very clearly that it's acknowledged in Scripture that that is the case. It's two things, but they can't, they're not mutually exclusive. Yes, it remains, but no power. No, it will not dominate you. And it helps me to think at the end of the day, whenever that day comes, it will not have dominated me. Christ will make me victorious. So that then I will see that the full truth of what the Bible has just told me, that sin will not have dominion over you. Hope that helps. This has helped me a lot to kind of make sense of what life looks like. All right, well, Father, we thank you again for this day. What glorious provision that you've made for us. We could even stand here today and talk about these wonderful truths from the Scripture, that you've revealed it to us, you've made it known to us, you've put it in our heart. Pray that we'll be open to the Holy Spirit to really settle in our soul the extent, the magnitude to which you've gone to reconcile us to you, and that it is a completed work in which you are victorious. We praise you for that, and we thank you for it, and ask that you go with us now as we go out, and that we be conscious and aware of who we are, crucified in Christ, risen to life. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Sure.
Thank you.